Today's reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 33 to 50. Mark 9, 33 to 50. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can, in the next moment, say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is the word of God. Amen.
Master, speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. It's a great question, isn't it, that Jesus asks. What were you arguing about on the road? First thing we might learn about this passage, or from this passage this morning, is this. Disciples love to argue. It's something they do. And surprisingly, disciples still do that now with one another. We see that across the church, don't we? We argue about all sorts of things at the drop of a hat. We'll find a reason to have a good argument. More church splits have been caused by people arguing, and often the arguments are about pretty trivial things. They're often not about doctrine or what we believe or what the Bible says. They're about the furniture in church or the way rotas are structured or when we're going to have that meeting. And people take umbrage, or we don't get the right reaction from people. And we sort of fall out. Disciples can argue. So maybe the first thing we learn is, if you're in a bit of an argumentative frame of mind, ask yourself why, and is it appropriate to be argumentative? Their end of the sermon for this morning. But Jesus asked them very directly, what were you arguing about? Now, I think he probably knew what was going on with them, but he wanted to hear from their lips what it was that was going on, what was happening with them. What were you arguing about, verse 33? But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. So the disciples were a bit embarrassed about it. They were a bit embarrassed about what they had been arguing about. It's a great thing to analyse ourselves, isn't it? If we have a bit of a falling out or a disagreement with one another. There's that old thing, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say in the face of my argumentativeness? the things that I am arguing over, what would Jesus' reaction be to what I am saying? So Jesus, in his usually pastorally caring manner, waits until they have an opportunity to sit down, and Jesus calls the 12 together, and he does a little bit of explaining. Of course he knew what was going on and what they'd been arguing about, and he begins to teach them. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. It's the mark of leadership. Leaders should be servants, not simply servants of the Lord, but servants of the people they're called to serve. That doesn't mean to say that the congregation, the people of God, get to treat them like servants. Or if you do treat them like servants, you treat them the way that Paul describes they should be treated, with dignity and respect, and the laborer is worthy of their hire, and all of those things. Servants should be treated well. But this is the attitude of those who are given the responsibility by Jesus to be leaders. They are to be servants. They are not to be people who lord it over other people. So whether someone is given the responsibility of being, I don't know, leading a committee in church, or being ordained for the church, or being a bishop of the church, one of the great tests is how much of a servant heart they have. Many of you know my first quality in looking for people who are going to be leaders in the church, particularly if they're thinking about ordination, is how well they stack chairs. Are they people who hang around at the end of the meeting and move the chairs around? And do they keep on doing that when they've been given a little bit of responsibility? Are they still moving chairs 6 months after they've been given leadership of a committee or something like that? It's a big test. It's a big test. Will people be servants? Jesus gives us these signs of greatness, doesn't he? If you're going to be a leader in the church, then you will be a servant of all. If you want to be first, you will be put yourself at the very last. So when it comes to coffee time a bit later on, I will go to the front of the queue because I've been working hard this morning and I deserve to get a coffee, don't you think? I mean, that might be true, but can you imagine what it would be like if I started doing, out of the way, I should be first. You would be raging, rightly so. So if you ever see me doing that, you know that I have lost it. Okay, it's a bad thing to be doing that. Jesus says, if you want to be first, you put yourself at the back of the queue. And how we love to queue in the United Kingdom. We're brought up on it. We learn to do it. That's why we get really irate when someone queue jumps. Other parts of the world, they queue jump like mad. They don't understand queuing. I think they do understand queuing. They don't. They just don't follow it. Ali and I and Miller and Allison were together in Israel back in 2018. And some of our friends from around the world just had no concept of queuing when we were queuing for food or whatever. They just had no concept of how that worked and the way they went to the front of the queue. Sometimes with the words, "Don't you know who I am? I am the bishop's wife." We were ever so slightly annoyed and upset. And then I realized, well, that's more about, I mean, whether they're right or wrong doesn't matter. My attitude probably is the key thing here. And whether they're doing something that probably isn't the best, I shouldn't be so upset about it and just look at my own heart and my own desire to be at the front of the queue and to get served first. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. So that's key, isn't it? One of the signs of greatness, that you will be the servant of all, that you'll put yourself last. That not that you let people walk all over you, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that you need to be a doormat, but it's saying you think about what others might need in that situation, whether they're members of the family of God, the household of God, or not. You think about what others need. You think about what they need. They maybe need you to listen to them more than you need to speak. So that's the first thing, a great sign of greatness, you're a servant-hearted person. The second thing is we find it when in the illustration that Jesus gives, verses 36 and 37, he takes a little child and had him stand among them. Can you imagine that little child? I'm not sure whether the little child would have... Children have two reactions, don't they? They either go and get upset because everybody's looking at them, or they put on a performance. We sometimes have children up the front here, and we have those two reactions. We're not told how this child reacts in that circumstance, but Jesus uses this child as an illustration. He takes him in his arms. I love this about Jesus. He takes him in his arms. You see, when we've got children in church, how do we react to them? Sometimes we look down on them. Even when we're talking to them, we stand up here and we say, "Hello, little Johnny. How are you?" Jesus embraces them. Now, we need to be careful. We've got safeguarding and all that, and we need to be careful about that. But at the very least, if you're talking to a child, as Jesus does, Jesus gets down on their level. So if you're talking to a child, you kneel down. I might not be able to stand up again. But you kneel down and you talk to them on their level. Because they're precious. And they might be the smallest people in the church, but in the economy of Jesus, they're the greatest. Who knew? Now, it's not that we treat them the way sometimes the world treats them, where everything revolves around the children. We do everything for the children. We put the children first, and little Johnny gets anything and everything they want. Not saying that, but in the economy of God and the life of the church, children are really, really important. They are precious to Jesus. And so we treat them with great dignity and we elevate them. And we listen to them. And we see them as being the greatest in his kingdom. Jesus uses this illustration. Wow, I was able to stand up. That's good. I thought I might get stuck down there. Jesus uses them as an illustration of the welcome that we should afford. Verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. A great principle for right now when we're looking at people potentially coming to our country. Suddenly, overnight, we've gone from a country with a government who were a little bit hesitant about letting people in, and never mind the politics of it about where people are coming from, because we wouldn't let people in from Syria or Iraq, because that's different from people coming from Ukraine. At least there's a little bit of a sign of a sea change. Maybe we will become a more welcoming country for people coming from overseas because of what we have been exposed to and what we see and what we will hear of people's experiences and people's stories. God calls his church to be welcoming. He calls us as people to be a people of welcome. So ask yourself this morning, do I welcome as Jesus welcomes? You see, when we are a welcoming people to strangers or to little ones, we are welcoming the Lord Jesus himself. So we are welcoming, verse 37. And then in verses 38 to 41, the disciples take a little bit of umbrage. They still aren't quite on the ball with what Jesus is talking about. So they come up with something else to worry about. Perhaps because they want to distract Jesus. Jesus has pointed out some of their failing, them not getting it right. And they point out, we've actually been trying really hard, Jesus, to do the right thing. And they tell this story, verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. I love the fact it was John that said this. I often think sometimes when you see another one of the disciples who might have written a gospel, whether there was an element of competition going on here. So Mark's writing this up. Mark's writing this gospel, and he's saying, it was John that said this. It was somebody else. He was the disciple that Jesus loved, and he said this. We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. So there's something in here, a sign of grace. A sign of greatness is grace. We so easily pass judgment on people, don't we? Now, this isn't the same as teaching doctrine. When we are teaching what it is that Jesus said, we have to stand here and we have to tell the truth of what God has said in his word. We have to do that. That's our responsibility, to handle the word of God well. And sometimes what we hear will be uncomfortable because we get challenged by it. We get challenged by the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. But it's easy to move from that into a place of judging others because they aren't doing things in quite the way that we want. And the disciples had seen these people casting out demons, but they weren't quite followers of Jesus. We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. He's not like us, but he's claiming your authority to do this. And obviously, there had been some measure of effectiveness in this guy's ministry. Don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can the next moment say anything bad about me. So Jesus was extending grace to whoever this person was that the disciples had seen. I wonder whether Jesus is actually calling the disciples out and saying, look, don't deflect from your own deficiencies. Remember, they had problems bringing healing to others. And Jesus had told them, it's only by prayer for yourself, that can drive out demons like this. So again, this is more pointing out the flaws in the disciples rather than pointing at somebody else. And actually, that's probably a great principle for us to follow. There will be lots of things that we could shout out about in our culture, in our society, that we know are wrong and are not the best. And some of us will stand up and we will campaign against those things in a secular arena. And people don't understand what it is that we mean and why we mean it. And we need to think carefully about the tone of what it is that we are saying in the public arena. You see, speaking the truth is something we should always do, but we should always do it. What's that phrase? Speaking the truth in love. That's how we should do it. We should speak the truth in love, not in judgment. So it's another good test for us, isn't it? That we operate with grace and with love. So those are the signs of greatness. And I would love us to be a church that showed signs of greatness to a needy world. Serving, welcoming, gracious. Wouldn't it be great if those are some of the things that people see in us? Because if they see those things in us, what they're actually seeing is the presence of the dear Lord Jesus. Signs of greatness. Signs of greatness. Jesus then goes on to explain something else to them. He goes on to explain to them something about sin. And he's talking really here in verses 42 onwards about the seriousness of sin. I'm not at all sure that we get this quite in the way that he would want us to. He uses the illustration of the little ones again, the little child. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown in the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. How would we cause little ones to sin? How might we do that? Well, we might do it by teaching error, teaching the wrong thing, teaching that something that is bad is good. So we never teach our children that it's okay to put your hands on the electric fire because it's a bad thing. But if you were to say, little one, putting your hand on the electric fire, you'll be fine. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be a good thing to be doing. And it is possible for us to do that. That's why we need to be careful about what it is that we teach. Similarly, we don't want others to sin. We don't want little ones to sin because of our neglect or our lack of care. It's very interesting. People who are struggling in life, who have been hurt, who have been abused when they were younger, it comes from neglect. It comes from people who have ill-treated those in who they have had responsibility for. So it's important that we get safeguarding right, that we elevate the care of our young people so that they do not fall into the problems that later life can bring if they have been hurt in any way by us. So we need to be very, very loving and caring and careful. And then Jesus uses this extraordinary language to explain how serious sin is. And we ought to take sin seriously. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So I'm feeling the hellfire and brimstone needs to be preached this morning. And some of you are going, that would be really good if you did that for a change. But of course, what's going on here, Jesus is not talking literally, is he? Because if he was, there would be a lot of blind and limbless, we'd be a lot more blind and limbless people in this church. Because you would all, we would have a wee area in the church. Who's coming to have their limbs hacked off this morning? Wouldn't be very pleasant. I don't think it would be very good for church growth either, if that's what we were known for. But so it's not, it can't be a literal story. I remember as a child seeing a film with a guy called Ray Milland. Do you remember Ray Milland, the actor? And it was a film called The Man with the X-ray Eyes. Anyone seen it? I can't believe that nobody else has seen it. It's from a lot of your eras. You must have gone to the cinema to see it. And this, so Ray Milland, anyway, you're going to Google it later, no doubt. Ray Milland plays this guy who, through some circumstances, develops X-ray vision. And he uses it, he goes to the casino and is able to see the cards, what next cards are played. But it's driving him nuts, basically, because he's getting more and more powerful. And the film ends with him in this sort of revival tent gospel meeting, and the guy's preaching about sin, and he preaches from these verses and says, you know, if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck them out. And there's just like a few frames where Ray Milland goes, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And there's a few frames where his head goes down and he comes up and he's got no eyes because he's plucked his eyes out. And I remember being, you're horrified just listening to me telling the story. I was horrified. It kind of lived with me for years. And I happened to see it. I was flicking through channels. And I happened to see that last scene a few weeks ago. And I was reminded of this passage. It's just an horrific picture. So we wouldn't encourage, some saints of the church have apparently taken these verses literally. We would never dream of doing that. Would we? Maybe it'll come up at the AGM next week. Could we institute that as part of it? No, we won't do that. Of course we don't, because it's not meant to be taken literally. But what it does tell us is that sin needs to be taken seriously. The sin that is in our life needs to be taken seriously. We need to deal with it. That's why every service, when we meet, we will confess our sins. Because no matter how good a person you are, you remain a sinner. You will get things wrong. Even late, when you leave here later on today, you will say and you might say and do things which are damaging to others and to yourself. You may get locked into something in your life that you're addicted to that you know is destructive, and you need God's help to be set free from that addiction. That addiction to what is effectively sin. You may say words to someone that are destructive or painful. You may harbor thoughts in your heart or in your head towards someone which are destructive and which are sinful. That's why it's important to come and to confess our sins, because they have an impact now in our life and how we love our life and the way that we think, and our inability to sleep because it keeps us awake at night, has an effect in the immediate, but it has an effect in the eternal as well. That's what Jesus is getting at. There will be a time when all the sins of the world are going to be judged. My sins, your sins, the sins of Russian soldiers, the sins of Ukrainian soldiers, the sins of Boris Johnson, the sins of Vladimir Putin, all of them are going to be judged. And so Jesus says, take seriously the sin that is in your life and in the world right now. So will you do that? Will you take seriously sin? Will you do your utmost to bring sin to God? Knowing that, as we thought at the beginning, Jesus shed his blood on the cross so that sin would be forgiven and that new life could be experienced and known. So today, turn away from sin and turn to Christ. Take sin seriously, but don't let it control you. Give it up. Surrender it to God, recognizing what God has done for us in Christ. Jesus ends this section with this: everyone will be salted with fire. Salted's an interesting expression, isn't it? Salted with fire. Salt preserves. Fire destroys. It's this idea of eternal judgment. This is how serious it is. But then he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? And he ends at the very end of this chapter with these words, and I think these are so important for us. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. You see, he's harping back to when the disciples were arguing on the road. Who's the greatest? John, are you the greatest? Mark, are you the greatest? He's thinking back to them, the things that they were in dispute about. And he encourages them that if you're not at peace with each other, you don't have salt. You're not going to have any impact on the world around you if you're constantly fighting with one another. You think about what a war does, the disruption that this war is causing around the world to lives locally, but economies around the world. War is destructive. It damages people. It destroys people. It takes away their lives and their livelihoods. And that's what it's doing around the world. Peace is not being found right now. The same is true in the life of the church. When we're not at peace with each other, when we're not in agreement with each other, when we're not walking in the same direction with the same vision and values and goals, when we are disputing with one another, then we lose our saltiness. Why would anybody want to be part of a group that was at war with one another? People will flee from that situation. So there's the final word for us this morning. Let's be at peace. Let's be at peace with one another as a sign of God's love at work in us and among us and through us. Maybe that you need to make peace with someone this morning. Maybe someone that is here you need to go and make peace with. If you're online, maybe you need to reach out to someone and say, I need to be at peace with you, and get right to ask for forgiveness or to seek their forgiveness. Let's do that. Let's be a people who actively make peace. And this we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.